Let's once again bow as we come to consider the Word of God. Father, your Holy Word has everything in it that is necessary for our salvation and for us living a growing Christian life. We pray that as we come to this difficult passage this evening, that you will give us help and that you will give us light and understanding. We pray that as we so highly regard King David, we are amazed at his life. We are amazed at the psalms that he composed, the sweet psalmist of Israel, this shepherd who was so skillful in communicating with you. We pray, Lord, as we see him this evening in deep grief, we pray that you would help us to see how he came out of this. We pray that you would be pleased to encourage us in our own grief. We pray that you would fix in our minds that the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel is a figment of people's imagination. Here, this great one, David, experiences overwhelming grief. We pray that you'd minister grace to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's been a little while since we have looked at the life of David, so let's glance back and remind ourselves that Absalom is dead. That's what we saw in the first 18 verses of 2 Samuel 18. And now we come to something of David's response. We've noted that David had sinned, he repented, he was forgiven, but he had ongoing consequences for that sin. Just because we have forgiveness, that does not mean that there will be no scars, that there will be no consequences from the sin. What led to Absalom's successful rebellion against the wildly popular King David? Well, remember there was that promised chastening. Since he was involved in that adultery with Uriah's wife and the murder of Uriah the Hittite, God had told him there would be these negative consequences coming to him. Were there human factors that were a part of this? Yes. David's adultery would have impacted the common man, what he thought of David. David's murder of Uriah would have impacted all the men of the army. David's failure to deal with Amnon's rape of Tamar would have again impacted the common man. The rise of a younger generation for whom David and Goliath was ancient history is another factor. David's naivete regarding a gifted but graceless son, Absalom, David's extreme illness, Psalm 41, in which he talks of the betrayal of Ahithophel, is also a psalm where he speaks of an extreme illness. And then there's David's brooding over confessed and forgiven sin. And there's a lesson for us. When we go to God, when we know that God has forgiven us, we ought not to be paralyzed in that grief and keep going underneath the waves of that sense of guilt. We have seen in our past studies down to the south is where Absalom would have gone to have himself declared as king. And then as he's moving with his army back to the north towards Jerusalem, David hears of his coming. David passes from Jerusalem over to the east and crosses the Kidron Valley and then pauses to worship. He's going to go from the city of David right down here, off that direction across the Kidron. And where you see the little number one on the far side at the highest point of that hill where the Mount, where Gethsemane would later be, this is where David, in the midst of the sadness of being, in a sense, cast out of his capital city, He's going to pause on that elevation and he is going to pray to his God. The flight continues. He is heading on towards the Jordan, across the Jordan, and then eventually to Mahanaim, which is up there to the top. The river Jabbok is right in that area. And then slightly to the north of that is what is called the Forest of Ephraim. You see the green arrow is where Absalom's troops would have been coming in. Joab and the generals decide that they will pick their ground on which they will fight, and it is largely to their advantage. Remember what we have seen already in 2 Samuel 17 and verse 14. So Absalom and all the men of Israel said the advice of Hushai the Archite is better than the advice of Ahithophel. Ahithophel said, give me 12,000 men. We're going to go. We're going to get David before he ever gets to the Jordan, before he ever gets to Jericho, and we'll destroy him alone. And Hushai, David's friend, comes in and is able to schmooze his way around, and he presents the scene to Absalom. Wouldn't you rather have all of Israel gathered together, and you'll be on your horse out in front, and you'll be the king leading this glorious, and his pride got to him, and he was attracted to that. That all the men of Israel, alongside of Absalom, sided with Hushai is a bit surprising. For the Lord had purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel, to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom. There's the area, Mahanaim, where they're going. You see that. I want you to see that there is the river Jabbok that goes up through there, and very rugged terrain there to the north. To see it on another map, the yellow arrow is where Absalom and Israel would have come across, and David and his men say, we're not going to fight down here in the flats, in the plains here along the Jordan. We're going to take our positions up in the mountain. And of course, David stays back here at Mahanaim, and not so easy to see is this little line that goes right into the bottom of the M, but that's where the river Jabbok would be. And I draw this in part to your attention because it seems that the Cushite, the first runner, takes off from the area of the front of the arrow and goes cross country. We're told that Ahimaaz goes the way of the plains, so drops down into the area of the Jordan and then heads up along the river Jabbok. Let's remind ourselves of the dreadful sins of Absalom. He had this heinous and shockingly evil rebellion against his godly father. Now, I'm fairly confident none of us is going to face circumstances exactly like David. It's utterly unique. And yet we may face something that is similar. But here is a son that is so full of himself that he is determined that if he needs to murder his own father in order for him to be king, that's a small price for him to pay. There's the sin of the aggravated rape and adultery of David's mistresses left there in Jerusalem. There is the sin of murder and of attempted murder. And there's the sin of his vanity that got him ultimately into trouble. Then there's this dreadful death of Absalom, the providential capture. How many times would you imagine reading of someone with their long hair and they're riding on their donkey in the midst of the trees and that their donkey's going to run away and you're going to be so firmly attached by your hair into the tree that you can't free yourself and you can't cut yourself loose. You can't get your neck out of the Y of the branch, if that would be a part of it. The providential capture. The uncaring desertion. Absalom is left alone. He likely had more than 100,000 soldiers with him. But not one of them is left to help. Then there's the brutal execution where Joab, clear thinking as he is, says, all right, where's my spears? We're going to fill them with spears and we're going to fill them with arrows. and the humiliating burial. He's under this pile of rocks. And yes, we know he built a monument to himself, Absalom's monument, because he had no living son to perpetuate his importance. Then the pertinent lessons. Well, that brings us this evening just to see again the terrain, to see the place where the Ahimaaz is going to be running the way of the plain. David is sitting between the gates waiting for some sort of word about the battle. He would have wanted to be in the battle. This is my battle. It's my son that is in it. I need to be there to help watch over, to make sure that you don't hurt the very center part of the cancer of this rebellion. We got to cut the cancer out, but not all of it. So with that, let's come to our actual text and exposition of it this evening. Roman numeral 1. David's hearing of the news of Absalom's death. First of all, we have the sending of the messengers, verse 19 through 23. Ahimaaz, who is volunteering to run, is the son of Zadok the high priest. Do you remember him? It was a couple chapters back where the two sons of the two high priests are leaving Jerusalem, and they're bringing the message that Hushite, the inside spy, is saying, this is what Ahithophel said. I don't know what Absalom is going to decide. You need to get this message to David and his troops and get them across the River Jordan tonight. Ahimaaz and Jonathan were seen. And we might wonder what sort of consequences this would bring to the two high priests left there in Jerusalem with Absalom. So Ahimaaz is not just a nobody. He's someone with a vested interest in David's success. He's already risked his neck for it, and so now he wants the glory of running to Mahanaim and bringing the good news. But Joab basically says, you're a good man who should carry good news, and this is bad news, and it may be dangerous. Then there's the sending of the Cushite as a non-Israelite. He's Joab's choice to run with the news of the battle and of Absalom. So he says to the Cushite, go, tell the king what you have seen. So the Cushite bowed himself to Joab and ran. And what we find in the account is that the unnamed Cushite, non-Israelite, does his job well. He runs well, and he tells the truth well, which is more than what we can say for Ahimaaz. And then we've got Ahimaaz in his persistence. Now, verse 22 and 23. Yes, but Joab, whatever happens, please let me also run after the Cushite. Why will you run? And then eventually he says, okay, run. Secondly, B, the arrival. The first was the sending, A, the sending of the messengers, and now the arrival of the messengers, verse 24 and following. David is seated between the gates. He is obviously anxious to know what is happening. We're told in about verse 24 that there is a watchman. First, we're told he's gone up to the roof and then to the wall. I'm not sure the configuration, but he's trying to get the highest vantage point so they can look down the valley of the River Jabbok and see if the enemy army is going to be marching up through there to get David or if there will be news that is good. There's the first messenger that is seen, Ahimaaz, verse 28 through 30. He's seen in the distance. He's called out to the king. He's connected with good news. Oh, he's a good man bringing good news. And Ahimaaz speaks first to the king with that very broad word in the Hebrew, shalom. Greetings. It is well. And Ahimaaz called out and said, all is well. That's how they interpret shalom here. Blessed be the Lord your God who has delivered up the men who raised your hand against my Lord. Verse 29, is the young man Absalom safe? is David's burning question. And he says, when Joab sent the king's servant and me, your servant, I saw a great tumult, but I did not know what it was about. Ahimaaz wanted the glory of being the world's fastest distance runner to bring good news. But he chose not to bear the bad news, and he stuck that job on the Cushite. He can bring the bad news. And some of us are like that, aren't we? We'll be the messengers of good news, but we don't want to get involved with anything that might be a little bit negative. The second messenger, the Cushite, he comes, he bears in verse 31 his good news. There is good news, my lord, the king, for Jehovah has avenged you this day of all those who rose against you. Again, the king's question. And the king said to the Cushite, is the young man Absalom safe? Is the center part of the mass of the cancer that we're cutting out, is the center part of the cancer, has it been preserved? There's a veiled message from the Cushite. May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise against you to do you harm be like that young man. Hearing the news, Roman numeral 2, David's overwhelming response at Absalom's death. Notice with me, first of all, A, the manifestation of his overwhelming grief, verse 33. Then the king was deeply moved. He was shaking. He was quaking and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. He wanted to be alone to weep. He was likely trembling and quaking. It's more than he was deeply moved. He was deeply, shakingly moved. It's a word that speaks of trembling. David's grieving pleas are heard for the dead. Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son. And the sense is that this is going on and on. We hear of it again in chapter 19 and verse 4. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. Notice with me, secondly, be the four reasons. Reasons for the overwhelming grief. Now, David was one who was deeply grieved when King Saul died. And we read of that lament and we say, wow, you would think that he was best friends with King Saul who was trying to kill him. And it's notable that he's got these kind of emotions and he could grieve as he could. And of course, it's no wonder that he would grieve for his close friend Jonathan. But there's deep emotion with that. And now the reasons. First of all, number one, Absalom, David's son, has died. With all of Absalom's faults, David still loved him. Blakey writes, an infinite pathos in a father's experience surrounds a young man's death. The regret, the longing, the conflict with the inevitable seem to drain him of all energy and leave him helpless in his sorrow. Second reason, Absalom, David's son, had died in the height of rebellion. There's nothing expressed in the text of any remorse or any sorrow on the part of Absalom. Maybe he was sorry he was stuck in the tree. There's no request to Joab, could you wait a minute before you start piercing me with those things? Could you at least tell my dad that I am deeply sorry for what I have done? No, there's nothing of it. And there's no way to spin this. There's no way to put a construction on this of, well, maybe Absalom didn't really mean to do it. He's leading an army, and sometimes the army of Israel was over 200,000 men. He's out in front of an army and is determined to kill King David and all of those who align with him. Hushai's advice was, why don't you get all the army? Why don't you go after him? And you're not just going to kill David like Ahithophel said, you're going to wipe them all out. Absalom, third reason. He died in the height of rebellion. There was no remorse indicated. He's in the middle of the battle where he's trying to kill his father. Thirdly, Absalom, David's son, died in the height of his overt rebellion and passed from this life to the judgment of God. David would know that. He didn't have Hebrews 9:27, but he knew it. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. There are other times where David has put his hand over his mouth and kept silence. David here appears to be more thoroughly, or if one has put it, let me give it right. David appears to be more thoroughly under God's influence in the public sphere as king than in the domestic sphere. He's crying out, if only I had died in your place. But think about that for a moment. What if David had died and now the kingdom is turned over to Absalom? What kind of evil would he have been able to accomplish there in the nation? And anybody who raises a question against what the ungodly and arrogant Absalom is going to do, anyone that has any sort of sympathy with his father, they're going to be exterminated. We might ask ourselves the question, what risk were Zadok and Abiathar, the high priest, what risk are they under because their boys were seen running away from Jerusalem towards David's camp? It would have been horrible if Absalom really had won. Horrible for the nation. Horrible for the plan of God. Fourthly, Absalom. The fourth reason, Absalom, David's son, had died in connection with David's adultery and murder. And this made David's grief to be all the worse. Nathan comes and says, you are the man, David. Chapter 12, verse 7 through 12. And he says to him, listen, God is speaking through me. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You've killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house. Because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. Davis comments, it is David's guilt that inflames his grief. Nathan had assured David that he would not die, but that David's infant son would die. And the baby did die. Then Amnon raped Tamar. Absalom murdered Amnon, and now Absalom has perished. And David knew that his sin had set the sword loose in his household. If only I had died instead of you. Davis again. David was the guilty one. Yet Absalom suffers the consequences of David's guilt. This does not negate Absalom's own guilt. Perhaps David wished that he had died instead of Absalom because he knew that he, David, deserved to die. Guilt has aggravated his grief. Davis is not the only one looking at this. Listen to Blakey. Tamar's dishonor, Amnon's murder, Absalom's insurrection, and last, not least, Absalom's death glare in the field of David's memory. Who would be willing to take the cup of sinful indulgence from David's hands? Sweet though it may be in his mouth, when we see it is so bitter in David's belly. God doesn't always strike us dead one step before we actually get to that sin. God doesn't always strike us dead at the point of the sin. Sometimes God lets us go through it and lets time go. But even though some time goes by, we need to believe that the sting on our backside from our Heavenly Father stings. Ask David. We end with a paradox, Davis. A safe kingdom, a sad king. Maybe there is a reason why, at the last, God Himself must wipe away every tear from our eyes. Revelation 21:4. The news, the response. Now, Roman numeral 3, David's eventual composure following Absalom's death. Notice with me, first of all, the lapse of time prior to his composure. He goes on in his grief. Absalom, Absalom. My son, my son. If only I... He goes on in that long enough for the whole army to move out of the field of battle, pack up, and come what is likely to be 15 miles and some of it over mountainous terrain. It went on for a little while. Verse 3 of chapter 19 now. And the people stole back into the city that day as people who are ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. When the soldiers are leaving the field of battle, they're all rah, rah, we won. But as they come back into the city, there's a message that is filtering back through the troops, shut up. The king is grieving. And so their rah, rah joy turns into a spirit of mourning and they try to sneak back into the city. That's not the way troops come back into a city after they've just had a great battle. And King David is in the chamber above the gate. Are you kidding me? You're going to be in the chamber above the gate. The troops are coming by. Be quiet. Shh. He's up there. And he's mourning and he's grieving. He's still going on. What's he saying? Well, this is what he's saying. So a time of victory is turned into mourning. And we see yet in verse 4, as the troops are returning, the king covered his face and the king cried out with a loud voice, "Oh, my son Absalom, oh Absalom, my son, my son." There's a little detail I need to point out to you. 2 Samuel 18 and verse 7 tells us that the people of Israel were overthrown there before the servants of David and a great slaughter of 20,000 took place that day. It's been a long time since Israel has lost 20,000 men in a battle. I did a quick search back through a time when David defeats the enemies and 40,000 of the enemy are killed this point in a battle. 22,000 are killed on another time. 18,000. Those are all the enemies. I don't know that David ever lost a battle. But here, in the battle that he wins, 20,000 soldiers of Judah and Israel are dead. Brothers, uncles, fathers of those who are coming back in. And the king is concerned about one loss. The death of his son. Now that may be commendable as a father, but it's not the most commendable as the king of the nation. Particularly when he's saying, yes, guys, we got to go out there and we got to cut out this cancer, but cut out the cancer and defeat the cancer in such a way that the very core of the cancer is left alive. Don't hurt the core of it. Secondly, B, the means. The means of David regaining his composure. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And Joab is the friend of David. I really think that he was being the friend of David when he disobeyed David and executed Absalom. You can't eradicate the cancer by keeping the center part of the cancer. But what we find in verses 5 through 7 of chapter 19 is Joab's rebuke. David says, Joab decided that King David needs reality therapy. So here's the general coming in and speaking to his powerful king. The king's got all authority in his hands. He's the judge. He's the head of every dimension, of every aspect of government. See it there, 2 Samuel 19 and verse 5. Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, today you have disgraced all your servants who have saved your life. The lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives, and the lives of your concubines, in that you love your enemies and hate your friends. Everybody you cared about has been brought out of Jerusalem over here to Mahanaim. And we've gone out there and we fought the battle 15 miles away and we told you to stay out of the fray because they won't care if they kill 10,000 of us, if they can kill you. We stop them dead in their tracks and send them back across the Jordan. And here you are, healthy, with all of your family. And you're weeping over the dealing with the cancer. Verse 6, middle part. For you have declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants. For today I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died today, then it would have pleased you well. Now therefore arise, go out and speak comfort to your servants. For I swear by Jehovah, if you do not go out, not one will stay with you this night. And that will be worse for you than all the evil that has befallen you from your youth until now. Maybe it appears as harsh. And Joab can be harsh. Joab is a faithfully harsh friend. Not exactly the top, not in the top 10 of any of our list of who, as a biblical character, we would want to be our close friend. David says Joab's rebuke is nasty and necessary. David thought that he could win this battle, cutting out the cancer, except for the main part of the cancer. We must stop praying, deliver us from evil, unless we yearn for evil's destruction. Otherwise, we are like a patient ready to undergo cancer surgery who pleads with the doctor to deal gently with my cancer, who urges the surgeon to get most of it, but definitely to leave a tad since it is a part of me, and I would hate to lose all of it. There will always be those, I suppose, who think it's strange that there cannot be ecumenicity between Christ and Antichrist. But God's people know the Cushite is right. The preserving of God's kingdom involves the perishing of its enemies. All the cancer needed to go. Joab is ruthless, rebellious. He deliberately kills Absalom when he's just been reminded of what the king told them. And rational. One writes that the sacred writer seems to agree with Joab, just in the way he presents the story. Joab was a loyal servant, that is, until much later when Adonijah comes along. Concerning this strong kind of response, we're told of Abihail Nettleton. He was an interim minister in a fractious and bickering church in Connecticut. He confronted the disunity of the church with preaching that was pointed and focused, but they would come and they would listen, but they would not deal with their disunity. The governor of Connecticut called a broad day of fasting and prayer. The date is set. And all the people come, they're willing to walk in their outward duty of coming to church and appearing right in that. And guess who never showed up? Their interim pastor, Abihail Nettleton. So he was sending the message that I'm not going to play games with you. You just want to, you come in here and pretend that everything is right, but you're not dealing with the disunity. You're not dealing with your gripes and your complaints against one another. And evidently God used it. The church declared their own fast and prayer day and began to take matters to heart. So here is Joab's rebuke to King David. Now you got to remember, the guy who rebelled against King David and specifically and intentionally killed the son Absalom is the one who walks in uninvited and says, "Listen, King, I need to give you a little bit of friendly advice." The guy who did the killing is now giving the reproof. King David's response, verse 8, the king arose, sat in the gate, and told all the people, saying, "The king, there is the king sitting in the gate." So all the people came before the king, for every one of Israel, the northern tribes, had fled to his tent. What do we learn? Practical observations. First of all, all grief weakens. All grief weakens, at least initially. This is not some deep and profound statement. It's a word of application that I copy from Blakey. But it's worth noting. The issue is not that this is new, that grief has a weakening effect, but the point is, how do we embrace it? Is it not the doing of an infinitely kind Heavenly Father, the grief that we are facing? Is it not the doing of Him who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all? And you may say that your dilemma is dark, it's fearfully dark. Then we have to fall back on the inscrutable will of God. Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing, Peter, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. We need to fall back on that absolutely certain promise of Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good. Grief weakens, yes. But let us find our footing, knowing that God is inscrutably wise and He is infinitely good. James encourages his readers, "My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." Job would have had all of his questions. All of my sheep, God? All of my camels? All of my livestock? All of my children? My health gone now too? But in the end, God was using Job as a cosmic object lesson. You can do whatever you want to him, but he's not going to curse me. And he's not going to run away from me. He's going to love me through it all. And at the end of the day, then Job could say, "Oh, that's what you were doing with me." And James says, the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. All grief weakens, at least initially, and we know it. But we really need to help one another in times of grief. Galatians 6, verse 2 gives us this inspired advice: bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Grief weakens. Is there someone in this assembly that's going through some grief? What can you do to help minimize it? What can you do to help bear that burden? Well, I got my own griefs. I can't be looking. You've got your own griefs. Perhaps that's all the more reason why you need to look out and try to minister to someone else. We know the account of Spurgeon's wife, Susie. From age 35, an invalid, and basically shut off from the life of the Metropolitan Tabernacle Church. She couldn't even know. And he encourages her, "Well, maybe you need wifey," that's what he called it. "Wifey, you need your own ministry." So she started this ministry of distributing his books to needy pastors. She took in donations. And every 2 weeks there was a carts that were rolled over to the train, and these were mailed out over all of Great Britain. And it brought great comfort to her own heart because she was doing something for the work of God's kingdom. And then that led it, not only do these guys not have books, but the one guy writes in and says, "You know, my wife has got one dress, my daughter has got one clothing, and this is what it's like, and my son has got this." And she says, "All right, now we've got to start another ministry." And though she's basically an invalid, confined to home, she's able to do this. You and I, even if we're suffering, we can look around and say, "What can I do to help this one bear his or her burden?" I can write a note. I can pray for him. And I can let him know I'm praying for him. Grief weakens, at least initially. B, parental grief devastates. Blakey. When the parent is either in doubt as to the happiness of a loved one or is caused to judge that the child is with unbelievers in the afterlife, the acute pang which he experiences is one of the most acute which the human heart can know. And why is it so? Because the parent is convinced of the truth of God that is plainly revealed in His Word, that the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. It's horrible. Young person, why was David so bothered by Absalom's death? Well, it's because David knew Psalm 9 and verse 16. The Lord is known by the judgment He executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. He's going to lead this rebellion. He's going to be proud of his appearance and how much his hair grows every year that he can weigh it. And then he's going to end up entangled in the terebinth tree by his hair. Or so Josephus speculates. God's going to bring this back on his own head, but then it's not done when it's done in this world. The wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. Proverbs 14:32. I don't know if David had Proverbs 14 in his hand, but he knew the truth. The wicked is banished in his wickedness, but the righteous has a refuge in his death. Isaiah 5 and verse 14, Isaiah is later, I know that, but he understood this truth. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged itself and opened its mouth beyond measure, their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he who is jubilant shall descend into it. There's Absalom with all of his royal garments. He's got the royal mule. He's out in front of all of these troops. And then in a matter of minutes, he's descending into hell. People shall be brought down. Each man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God, who is holy, shall be hallowed in righteousness. David knew the truth of Daniel 12 and verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Young person, I hope that you will feel something of David's grief over his rebellious son Absalom. I hope that you will see that and say, well, you know, that's a little extreme for a parent. No, it's not. Hell is what is extreme. I hope you will look at David and his grief over this rebellious son who dies right in the midst of his rebellion and then has to pass into judgment. And I hope that you will then come to the Lord Jesus Christ as your only hope. Your hope for your sin and your rebellion, whatever your sin, whatever your rebellion is. And it doesn't matter. You don't have to lead a nation in civil war against your godly father in order to be on the wrong side of God. The first Tuesday in April 1967 was in the evening. I think we were just about done with milking when I got the word that Floyd Lee Brown, my 12-year-old classmate and closest friend, was dead. Crushed to death under a steering wheel into his chest of a flipped John Deere 4020. When I used to ask him at school where he was going down the hallway and so on, he would quip, "To hell if I don't change my ways." And I believe he did. My My mother, though we did not know the Browns well as a family, my mother went a day or two after his death, before the funeral, and she took me along to visit Mrs. Brown. Overwhelming grief. I've been to a number of funerals, but I still think this is the saddest funeral that I've ever been to. The parents, everyone, just sobbing. Parents, we have no guarantee that our physical offspring are going to be spiritual believers and that they're going to automatically go to heaven because they got our DNA. That didn't work out so well for Esau, did it? Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. It's an encouraging general principle of God's dealings with us, but it's not an ironclad guarantee. We ought to pray for our children, for their conversion. And we ought to pray for our wayward children, that they will come home to God, but this verse is no guarantee that every wayward child that was taught the things of God in a righteous way will come home. Parents, let us labor and pray for the conversions of our own children and for the children and grandchildren of others in this place. Parents, do all that you can to avoid being in a situation like David with this overwhelming grief. Absalom, Absalom, my son, I wish I had died instead of you. And we close with David, with Davis. 1 and 2 Samuel clearly show us that as the anointed king, David is a suffering king. Here, however, he sheds tears for his own griefs and over his own guilt. We will have to wait for David's descendant, the man of sorrows, who will bear our griefs and carry our sorrows. Let's pray. Father, press on some young heart this evening. Why it is that David was grieving as he was. Lord, he should have been mindful of the 20,000 who had lost their lives. And yet, we don't want to take anything away from David, your servant, and what he was feeling at the loss of Absalom. He was in a hard place, Lord. This cancer was leading a rebellion against the kingdom of God, and it needed to be dealt with. And yet, we appreciate his grief. We pray that some young person this night would appreciate the grief of a parent who sees a son or a daughter going into the afterlife in a state not of repentance and not of faith, but in a state of overt rebellion against you. Father, have mercy. Show your grace and your kindness. Encourage our hearts in the midst of grief. We pray it in Christ's mighty name. Amen.